What was our lesson last week? Does anybody remember some of the topic anyway? Someone who wasn't here, answer. Yes, that's good. Yep. And what was Jesus doing? Thank you, Ted. Ted gets the prize. Yeah. Making fishers of men, okay? So I have a title. We're going to go back to Mark, of course, working our way through that, verses 21 through 28. And once in a while I'll throw titles on them just kind of for fun. So my title, this one is, The Fishermen Get a Lesson on Fishing. Because he gathered four men around him. Remember who the four were? Okay, who were they? Yep, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He gathered them, and so this is the continuation of that conversation. We're going to come across the preaching of the ultimate fisherman, Jesus Christ. He is the fisher of men. We see his teaching. We see the results of his teaching. That's kind of what we're going to look at today. No man spoke like Jesus spoke. We see that in the lesson today, and with authority and with results. Paul said, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that when he came, he did not come with the excellency of speech or men's wisdom, but with the power and with the demonstration of the Spirit. So when Paul spoke as well, things happened. When Jesus speaks, things happen. And we see the beginning of this. This is Mark's gospel. Again, it moves very readily, very fast. One of his most favorite words is immediately. It's used 40 times in his gospel. His subject is Jesus, the Son of God. So we'll see more. It just continues as we move on very rapidly. So let's read verses 21 through 28. Well, let's back up. Let's take verse 16 through 28 so we can bring in last week's thoughts as well. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him, after Jesus. Immediately they left family, they left business, they left everything. We talked a bit about the commitment of following Christ. It is everything to really follow Christ. It is everything. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It wasn't a vacation. It wasn't something they would try. It wasn't a hobby. It was a lifelong commitment. And that's an example of what our Christian life should be like. Reading on in verse 21 then to the verses we'll talk about today. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that's been recorded for us, protected by you throughout the centuries, Lord, and then put and translated into our language as all the languages of the earth. Most of them, Lord, it's been translated, Lord. You've protected it. Lord, you've had it translated into our language. Men have died and bled and were martyred, were burnt at the stake, were hung and strangled for this word. They were hunted down like some kind of a game animal because they were translating this word into English. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of this protected word, this word that has been sent out. Paul said, though he was bound, yet the word of God was not bound. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive from you this morning that which you want to speak to us through the word. Lord, we just all surrender our hearts to you, our minds to you. Lord, keep us riveted to that which you want us to hear this morning. For he who hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you. We ask that you speak and encourage us and challenge us, Lord. We bow our knee to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we're going to go through these verses. I pondered on how to kind of break this up and go through it. And sometimes taking topics, whatever. But we're going to kind of go through it verse by verse. And I do have a heading for the verses. Remember last week I talked about the movie, The Dangerous Catch. The most dangerous catch about the Alaskan Bering Sea crab fisherman. Well, there's a dangerous catch in today's lesson. A man that was demonized. Dangerous catch. And no fear to the Lord. But anyway, as we start in verse 21, let's read it. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and he talked. We see that Jesus is committed to gathering. He wasn't forsaking the assembling of his people. Immediately he went with them, and he went there to teach and to challenge them. He went there to do the work of God immediately on the Sabbath day. He didn't wait around. He didn't put it off. Immediately he went into the synagogue. We will see that Paul did the same thing until he was excommunicated, until he was kicked out. He was there until they kicked him out. And you see the commitment to gather with the people of God. Immediately he did this. Capernaum is in the northern part of Israel, and Jerusalem is in the southern part. Down where the Jordan, where John the Baptist was, Jesus goes way up to the other end, to the northern side where Galilee is, along the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is there. So that's where he is now. He's up there with his, at this time, four disciples speaking and teaching and doing the work of God. A little bit about the synagogue. The Jewish synagogue was developed during Israel's exile into Babylon. After the temple had been destroyed, they were carried away, so they came up with the synagogue. So that's when it started. Whenever there was at least 10 Jewish men above the age of 12, they then could start a synagogue. And the synagogue was ruled by elders, deacons type. They weren't called elders or deacons. They were called rulers of the synagogue. The scribes and Pharisees would go into the synagogue because the temple was a long ways away, you know. And so every city, larger city, where there was at least 10 Jewish men over the age of 12, they could start a synagogue and they would have rulers over there. Again, like elders or deacons in the church, they were rulers over there. Mark 5 tells us about a man named Jairus, whose daughter had died. They sent for Jesus to come. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue in his town. So the synagogue was sort of a Jewish chapel. No priests ministered there. It was ministered to by those who they had chosen as like elders or deacons or leaders. Even kind of social leaders were there. They had a civil power and authority in the synagogue over the Jewish people, similar to the justice of peace. So it's kind of where power came from in the locale would be the synagogue, which was overseen by certain rulers of it that were like, again, elders or civil leaders. And from there, religious justice was administered. And there they taught again and again. They taught from the Old Testament scriptures, from parts of what we have as the Bible. It wasn't the same as what they used, but parts of it, the five books of the Bible and a few other the books they had there. And then, of course, they kept adding to it, and they taught out of those things. And they would meet on the Sabbath two times on the Sabbath day, sometimes three times. They also would meet in the synagogue on Mondays and Thursdays. It was the central point where the Jewish people gathered. If you were a Jew, even a halfway committed Jew, you would go to the synagogue at least once a week, if not more. You would go to the synagogue. That's where they gathered. It was common for several attendees or even strangers to speak. So they would give a moment. If we went to Luke 4, we'd see that Jesus went into the synagogue and they gave him the scroll. He took up the scroll from the book of Isaiah and they gave him time to speak. Every time Jesus showed up, he took precedence and he spoke in the synagogue something from the scriptures. It was the practice of Jesus to go to the synagogue always on the Sabbath and other days as well. He entered the synagogue and he asked questions when he was just 12 years old. Remember where they found him? His mother and father, they lost him. They thought he was with somebody else and he wasn't. It tells me something. I was just reading that again this week about Jesus. When you read it, it doesn't seem like he was, well, he wasn't with the mother or the father. And I think they knew they weren't because it said they thought he was with relatives or friends. Jesus must have had friends because otherwise he wouldn't have been with, they thought he was with relatives. It must have been something very common because they just took it upon themselves to assume, oh, he must be with relatives. He must be with his friends. He's not with us. That's where he must be. So Jesus must have made a lot of friends as a boy. But at 12 years of age, he's found in the synagogue asking questions. Now he's in the synagogue. He's asking them questions and he's answering questions and he's explaining to them what the scriptures really mean. That's what he is doing now. It is not recorded what Jesus taught. As we read through here, we realize that it tells us that Jesus spoke and they said, man, we've never heard anyone speak like this. He speaks with authority. They were astonished at what he said, but we never get to hear what it was that he said, but it must have been good, right? So verse 22, that's verse 21. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The word astonished there, again, and they were astonished at his teaching. It wasn't that it was new. It was the way he taught. There was something about the way he taught that they recognized. The word astonished there means, it means to be struck with panic or shock. To be struck with astonishment to the place of panic and loss of self-possession. It was so amazing the way he spoke with power that it shook them. They were awestruck and it shook them to the core of who they were. They were just not agitated, but so excited. They'd never heard such a thing. And they're very excitable people and they're getting excited. Just, they've never heard anything like Jesus speak. Have I ever heard Jesus speak to my heart, to your heart? Has God ever spoke to you that way? And that there's something about it. So Jesus is speaking. They realize this guy is different. In our day, we might say, and this is really close to what the literal translation would be, they were blown away. They heard him speak, they were blown away. They were just lifted out of themselves. They were just blown away. They were awestruck by what he said. They were awestruck because Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with power and conviction from his heart. And when he spoke, there was results. Something was happening in their hearts when he spoke. Something was pricked in their minds. Something they were convicted of. Something was happening that this man is different. And they'd never heard that before from any of the rabbis, the scribes, or the Pharisees. They'd never heard of such a thing. So they were struck that he spoke with authority. The word authority is used 103 times in our New Testament. 69 times it is the word power. It's used, so it's translated as power. And 29 times it's translated as the word authority. Of the word authority. There's four other times which are close to the same. So they said he spoke with authority. He spoke with power. And it wasn't like he was loud and he was yelling at him. There was something about it that his words had power. Oh, that God would speak to us with power. Power that changes lives. Power that changes our hearts. Power that empowers us. Power, Paul says to Galatians, doesn't he? I think it's in chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by works, or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? It came by faith. When Jesus spoke, something was happening. Their hearts were arrested. You know, they were moved. Their hearts were, something's going on when Jesus speaks. Is he speaking to us? Or have we got so callous and have I gotten so dull and so filled with myself and the world that I can't hear Jesus speaking anymore? There was something about these men. Instantly, this man is different. He speaks with authority. Authority, again, it means the ability or the strength which one is endued with, the right to exercise power, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. He spoke that instantly. It was like he had power over them. Like, well, they wanted to obey him. They listened to him. They were responding in their minds, in their hearts. Not that all of them got saved, but they were convicted. Something's going on within, and we find this out all the time. If we backed up just a bit, Jesus had just been in Nazareth, in Luke's gospel, his hometown, and he spoke there, and the same thing happened, and he healed a man. And then they sought to kill him. There's one reaction or the other. They say, this man, I'm going to follow this man to the end of the world, or I want to kill this guy because he bothers me. That's the reaction. He comes with power and he moves people and he speaks with a certain power and conviction and almost a demand that men would obey him. Now, this is unlike, it is totally contradictory to the way that the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the rulers of the synagogue would have taught. Jesus was so powerful, instead of quoting, because that's what they did. They would quote, we'll look at it just a little bit more. They would quote from past writers, and their authority would come from past writers. But Jesus could say this, I say unto you. And that's why he's saying it, because they were quoting from this guy, from this rabbi, from that Pharisee, from this Jewish theologian. But he said, listen, I say unto you. He placed his authority above all the ones they were quoting, Sabbath by Sabbath. Every meeting they would quote from these guys and drill down the law to them, drill it down, and they would quote him, and they thought he had authority because this time I'm quoting from Martin Luther, or I'm quoting from whoever the guy might be. I just said that because of the last song. Or I'm quoting from John Wesley or Whitfield or Calvin or whoever it might be. I'm quoting from this guy. But Jesus said, listen, I say unto you. There was no, he didn't have to quote anybody. He said, I say unto you. That was the difference of it. The scribes spoke by quoting others, borrowing their authority from what others had said. They quoted from other rabbis and they expounded the Jewish tradition to even the jot. Remember that Jesus talked about, oh, you tithe all this and this, but you missed the big point. You do all this and yet you miss you catch the little sliver in someone else's eye, but you've got a beam in your eye. And they just dialed all this stuff down, but they were way off. They were all legalistic on it. When Christ spoke, it was original. It was not informational. It was inspirational, and it was transformational. When he spoke, it was a revelation to their hearts, and he spoke with power that men and women had the power. Because of receiving the faith, they had the power to respond to him, and life changed. Jesus could speak about the law because they spoke about the law, but he was the lawgiver. But Jesus said this, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And then on that heart, I will write my laws. They could only talk about the dead law that was written on stones. Jesus was the lawgiver to man's heart. That's what made it different. And they sensed this when he spoke in the synagogue. No wonder he riled them up. No wonder the Pharisees hated him. They were completely challenged. From the first time Jesus spoke, they were challenged. This man, he's eclipsing us. People are moved by what they say. There's a power there, and they either liked it or they hated it. And mostly they hated it because they were the ones who pursued him. Others drew waters from borrowed cisterns that were cracked, where Jesus himself is the well of pure water that we may drink from. They came from cisterns of death and legalism, and it was cracked, and the water was stagnant and putrid, and Jesus comes with living water. Have you sensed Jesus' living water? Have we drank from Jesus' living water? When he speaks, there's life there. Even when we're asked to give up something that we think is precious to us, when we obey, oh man, there's life there. There's wonder there. We just sang from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go. Something's greater than goods and kindreds. Yes, your mortal life also. That's what it said. Do we believe what we sing, or do we just make noise? You know, am I willing to follow what we sing? Because I love what we sing. Because what we sing is a teaching. It's the first sermon of the morning is what we sing. And will we follow it? I mean, what a challenge. Yeah, you let goods and kindred go. Your mortal life also. Let it all go. Go to Jesus. When he spoke, he stirred men's hearts to do that very thing. So Jesus sets himself apart from the old group and the people. And they see it and they notice it instantly. As soon as Jesus began to preach and to teach, he began to work miracles for the confirmation of his doctrine that it was true, and the confirmation of who he was and who he said he was. The miracles came. So that's verse 22. Verses 23 and 24, let's read those. Verse 23. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. What was he doing there? That's my first question. Now, some translations give a hint that perhaps he came in while he was speaking, that he wasn't there all the time, but we don't know that. All we know is that he was in the synagogue and he did hear what Jesus said. Now, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What a statement. What a confession from a demon. What a confession from a demonized man. Did anybody pray out in church today? This guy did. He prayed out in church. He wasn't afraid. He's demonized. And yet he's not afraid to speak out and address his conversation to Christ. And yet our mouths are stopped. Maybe they're stopped by demons. I don't know. By the pressures of the world and the whatever. But this man, his tongue is loose to say what he believes in the congregation. So three things are certain in these verses. That's 23 through 24. One, the fierce hatred of the devils for Christ, which disowns all their relations or connections to Jesus. They want nothing to do with them. What do we have to do with thee? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship has those things of Christ with the world? What a mixture we get ourselves into. But there's three things. This is what the devil said. What do I have to do with you? What do we have in common? Nothing. Nothing. So that was the first thing. Again, a fierce hatred of the devils for Christ, which disowns all relations or connections to Jesus. The second thing was a wild terror and a fear, which asks or affirms Christ's destructive power and might over all the powers and beings of darkness. So it recognizes this with terror and with fear that Christ is able to destroy them, that they are just nothing. The song again said, with God's finger, how's the verse go? One little word will fell thee. One little word will fell the devil and all of his hosts. One little word from Christ will do it. Boom. And they recognize that. Wild terror and fear, which affirms Christ's destructive power and might over all the powers of darkness. And thirdly, the recognition of the holiness of Christ, that this man is without fault. He has within himself the holiness of God. He is holy as God is holy. They recognize those three things again. Three things. The hatred of the devils for Christ. They recognize with fear and trembling that he has power to destroy them. And they recognize his holiness. Like all foul things that lurk under stones or rocks or boards. All foul things that scurry out of sight. And they and out of light when you lift them up. You ever turn a rock over and see all these things moving around? That's what the demons are. Jesus shows up and they're all squirming. There's something about Jesus. They know you are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ. What have we to do with thee? They see it right away and they scurry like rats in the light. They scurry like whatever's under those rocks and stuff. And we garden and we're always turning over something. And who knows what we're going to find under there. The ones I hate the most are those earwigs. Man, I hate them. They are ugly. I call them demon bugs. Anyway, as soon as you roll them over, they're exposed. And that's the way the demons were. When Jesus shows up, they are exposed. The demon speaks from the mouth of the man, and it seems he was the first one to use the phrase, Jesus of Nazareth. I know who you are. Jesus of Nazareth. He seems to be the first one, as I tried to put it together, he seems to be the first one that uses it. Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps he's using it to minimize or discredit Jesus, because it was a common saying, can anything good come from Nazareth? So he slanders him with Jesus of Nazareth. Or perhaps because the prophecies talked about the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, but he's from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. Well, I don't know why. We don't know why he used the phrase. Maybe it was just to identify him, but there's a couple ideas. Also, if we read that Jesus kept this title, it was used of him all of his life, Jesus of Nazareth. He did not despise being from a no good place. He didn't care that he was from Nazareth. He didn't care if he was from Milroy or Mineota or Taunton or Porter or wherever it was, some little ho-dunk town. He didn't mind it at all. We don't mind it at all. He didn't mind it. John 19:19, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate put a sign up, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three languages. In Mark 16:16, at the end, when Jesus was arose, he said, do not be alarmed. This is what the angels told the woman. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, he told him. Again, there was a lot of Jesuses. It was somewhat of a common name. He specifies it, but he's given that title, Jesus of Nazareth. And in Acts 2:22, Peter uses it when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So it's a title that he appreciates. Appreciate from where you are, where God planted you. Appreciate where you're from. You don't need to be from some this place or that place, or even to go do something. Just be in the will of God, whatever that is. Be in the will of God. So the demon confesses both Jesus' humanity, Jesus of Nazareth, and his divinity, the Holy One of God. The devil confesses his humanity and his divinity. Does the devil have any trouble believing that Jesus is God? No. Yet in the church today, there's debates going on whether Jesus was really divine. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe he was. Mormons don't believe he was. And in many of the churches today, I forget the percentage, it's a high percentage that people are struggling with the fact, was Jesus eternal? Was he really God the Son? Anybody can say Son of God, but was he God the Son? The demon knew he was. He knew it. He had no problem. His doctrine was pretty sound. We might learn a thing or two. Anyway, so the demon also confessed then a great fear that Jesus may judge him and send him to the lake of fire. They knew that. So do some men, but they don't care. Men rebel. We harden our hearts. We won't bow the knee to him. We're going to do things my way. As Frank Sinatra said, I'm doing it my way. And so some men are like that. He said, have you come to destroy us? The word destroy there, just to clear it up, is from the Greek word apalume. It means to destroy utterly, and that is not extinction. It does not mean extinction or annihilation, but it means a total overthrow, the loss of everything, totally lost of every, stripped of everything, have nothing left, totally destroyed. You might use it in a sporting event where one team completely destroyed the other team. Didn't mean they were no longer existent. It just means there was no contest. And that's what he's saying. In Matthew 10:28, the same word used this way. Do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That means to strip of them everything, losing everything, to lose everything. They have come to destroy us. It's used very frequently and translated with this word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. It's the same word, to perish. It means to lose everything, to lose all that we've worked for, to just end up stripped of everything and be nothing. That's the word of destroy. That's what it means to be stripped of everything and have total loss of everything. And the devil will have nothing. not annihilated, but he will have nothing. I want you to notice one more thing. Have you come to destroy us? He is speaking in the plural, not for the man of flesh, but for the other demons, his buddies, his followers, his friends. So you come to destroy us? All the demons, have you come to destroy us? That's what it's spoken by the demon of other demons. Notice also what he says to him in verse 24, saying, let us alone. In other words, he's telling Jesus to bug out. Leave me alone. You get out of here. That's what the demon is saying to him. Leave me alone, or leave us alone. Again, plural, leave us alone. Get out of here. We don't want you here. Go on. I'm comfortable where I am. Get out. That's what he's saying. Imagine the demons trying to cast Jesus out. That's what he's saying there. His attempt to keep Jesus away by sending him away. Let us alone, but it will be Jesus who sends him away. It'll be Jesus who exercises authority on him, for he has no authority at all. The demon cries from the possessed man, let us, which is exactly what the world is saying today. The world is saying the same thing. What have we to do with you? Let us alone. Don't tell us what's right or wrong. Don't tell us what this book says. This book is no good. It was written thousands of years ago. The King James was translated in 1611. It certainly doesn't mean what it says it means. The newer translations come from scripts that were found in 1861, I think, something like that. They're old-fashioned. They're no good. That's not what it means. Sin doesn't mean sin. Homosexuality doesn't mean homosexuality. A man and a woman doesn't necessarily mean marriage, and on, and they go. It's not wrong to live this way, to cohabitate outside of marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible's old-fashioned, and it's all a lie. All those things are lies. The Bible stands true. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change. So the world says, get away from us. What have we to do with you? You're not going to tell us how to live. You're not going to tell us that a baby is a baby when it's 6 months old in a womb, or 3 months old in a womb, or 3 hours old in a womb. You can't tell us that. This is my body. You don't have no right to it. You know, it's just, this is what the world is saying. The devil's screaming. The demons are screaming. What have we to do with thee? You know, let us alone. And it creeps into the church. God save us from these things. May we be strong, especially the young generations. You got to realize that the world is getting us to compromise, and the world is just like these demons. Let us alone. What have we to do with you? The Bible is either right or it isn't. And if part of it's wrong, it's all wrong, because Jesus quoted from the very things I just quoted. Jesus quoted, so Jesus was wrong. And if Jesus is wrong, how could he be God? How could he be the perfect Son? How could he be the perfect God? How could he be our holiness? How could his righteousness save me from my unrighteousness if he was wrong? See, it all unravels. And so we've got to stick to what the scriptures say. Stand on them. Stand on them firmly. So the demons, that's what they say. They see and they say so many things. The demons and their leaders have nothing to do with the message or the mission of Christ. The demon cries from within the possessed man, let us alone. That's let us alone. Demons hate to leave human dwellings. Did you realize that satanic powers have to work through human bodies? They have to work through bodies, and so they're looking. They're wandering. Jesus said he walks to and fro looking where he may devour. That's from Peter, looking whom he may devour. Jesus talks about casting an unclean spirit out. And if that house isn't cleaned and kept guarded, he'll come back with seven worse than themselves. They walk around looking for men and women that they can enter. And not necessarily possess, but certainly have an influence on to do demonic things. We are in a war, and it tells us in Ephesians, doesn't it, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. That's who he's called. We are in a war, Hebrews 6. So we're warned of these things. Anyway, so they need human dwellings. It is the only way for them to spread their filth and their message of rebellion against God and evil to the human race. The only way they can express it is through people. And they're gaining lots of people in this day. Jesus, you notice also that Jesus would not accept praise from them. He acknowledges truth about Jesus. I know who you are. That's what he says. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Jesus won't accept it from them. He wouldn't accept their praise. Also, it is very telling that in the Greek, verse 23, it says this. Look at verse 23 for a minute. This explains a bit more of possession. It's a little word that's not even in your version. I don't care what version you have. It's not in there. So you're going to have to trust me until you go home and check it out. Don't believe me without checking it out. Verse 23. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. The word with an unclean spirit. The word with is not there in the Greek. It is the word in. E-N. The Greek word in. There was a man in an unclean spirit. The man was in the spirit. Just as we are to be in the spirit, just as we are to be in Christ, this man was in an unclean spirit. He was so consumed, so possessed by the devil that to express who he was, the only way the writers could do it was to say, this man was in the devil. Yeah, the devil was in him, but he was in the devil. Everything that the devil wanted to do, he had to do it through him. So that when they saw this man, when people saw this man, they saw the devil. Don't you see? The devil, the demons are living their lives through people. And he was so possessed by the devil that they said that there was a man in the synagogue who was in an unclean spirit. He was so obviously demonic, so obviously sinful. I don't know who he was, what he was. What it looked like, but he was in an unclean spirit. Wow, what a place to be. In an unclean spirit. What a definition. Praise God, that's not your definition, that you are in an unclean spirit. Oh, this, yeah, he's in an unclean spirit. That was his title. That's who he was. He was in an unclean spirit. What a terrible place to be. Anyway, this man was in an unclean spirit. He was so taken over by the demon that his life's expression was not that of a human, but it was of a demon. The devil lived through him. Be careful, because the devil seeks to live through us in the choices we make. God save us from unclean choices, impure choices, self-centered choices. In Romans 6, verses 16 through 20, we don't have time to go there. Romans 6, 16 through 20, it talks about surrendering your members as slaves to sin. And if you surrender them to serve sin, sin then becomes your master. And that's why they say he is in sin. Because the sphere of his life, the globe of his life, is found inside of sin. That's the demonic. The sphere of this man's life, his existence, his atmosphere, his environment was in an unclean spirit. That's what's happening. So be careful. Be so careful. The next thing we read in these same verses is that intellectual knowledge will not save. How many of us in the room today have an intellectual knowledge of who Christ is? Do you have an intellectual knowledge of who Christ is? It will not save you. The demons have a better recognition of who Christ is than you and I probably do, and it does not save them. There must be a saving faith. The pathetic, lost condition of this demonic man in the spirit, they know who Jesus was. Not only did they know who he was, they know his authority. If you come to destroy us, in Mark 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, when the demon saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshiped him. From a long ways away, the man ran and worshiped him. That means he confessed something true about Jesus. And he cried, saying with a loud voice, what have I to do with you? See, the demon says the same thing. They're together. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Do not torment me. See what they know. They know who he is. Even from a distance, they know who he is. Have you come to torment us? That's what he said in Matthew 8:29. Suddenly, the demons cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Jesus is coming a second time with judgment, to execute judgment on those who do not know him. He is coming, and the demons know it. They will be judged. Revelation 20, they will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. For whom? the lake of fire was made for them. And they know it. They know they have the intellectual knowledge. These demons all knew Christ. They know who he was. They knew his absolute power over them. They knew he had absolute power over them. He did, and they knew it. James 2:19, familiar verse. You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Who believes there is one God? Who believes there's a God, and he's one? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. How often do we tremble over knowing who God is? Is there such a thing as fear of the Lord anymore? In the church, out of the church, anywhere? Mere head knowledge alone of who Christ is useless, and by itself it falls eternally short of salvation. Without repentance and faith, it is useless. Head knowledge is useless. So you can know everything you want. Kids especially. You grow up in a Christian home. You go to Sunday school. Maybe go to a Christian school. Whatever it is. That's all good. But that will not save you. You need a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Get alone with Jesus. I don't care if you're 4 years old or 14 or 18. Get alone with Jesus and find him until he changes your heart. Something's different. It's got to be different. So again, the head knowledge isn't going to save us. Our faith must be a faith of head and heart. Yes, the head knowledge is good, but it's got to be connected with the heart. Like someone said, the distance from your head to your heart is a long, long way. It's not 18 inches. It's a long way sometime to get from your head to where it comes to your heart, and it changes us. It is one thing to say that Christ is a Savior. Everybody in this room could raise their hand. Do you know that Christ is a Savior? Yes. But can you say Christ is my Savior? See, there's the difference. Christ is my Savior. Christ is a Savior, but is he my Savior? You might even say Christ is the Savior, the only one. Yes, but is he your only one? That's where it brings us to. It's quite another thing to say that Christ is my Savior and then live according to it. To know it and then to live that way. Our life should show us that Christ is my Savior, the way that we live. Even devils can confess the first things. We know that Jesus is a Savior. We know that Jesus is the Savior, but they cannot say he is my Savior. Demons cannot say that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they did not know who Jesus was, but the devils knew. Right in that very synagogue, they didn't know who he was, but the devils knew who he was. But again, it didn't save them. And just the presence of Christ shook the demons to the core. They were terrified by his presence. They were of Paul as well. Paul had command over them. We could go there. We don't have time. I'll try to finish up here. The last point, verses 25 through 27, we'll pick up some of these verses. Let's read them, verses 25 through 27. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the regions around Galilee. So there it is. Jesus takes over. He takes over. He rebuked him. The word, the use of this word is an example of the meticulous and the exact accuracy of the Bible writers, this word rebuke, because it's used two ways. And in this way it's used, it has to do with a rebuke that has results. Where the other word rebuked, it's both of them say rebuke, but it's two different Greek words. The one means to be rebuked with no results. You can rebuke a kid or whoever it is, an adult, and they'll hear you, but they aren't going to do anything about it. This one is a rebuke that has an effect. He so rebuked him that it came with power. Perfect wording. They knew exactly what they were writing, being led by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the scriptures. Satan and his demons refuse and are unable to be convicted of their sin. They cannot be. They're not even convicted of their sin. They will not acknowledge their sin. They will not repent. They will just be in rebellion against the Holy One of Israel. Jesus says to him then, hold your peace. He says to be quiet and come out of him, or to hold your peace. And the word there, it's a great word. It means to be muzzled. Anybody got a dog that they've ever muzzled? We see it in the scriptures about the muzzling of an ox. Do not muzzle an ox. Jesus says to this one, be muzzled. You're on my leash, and I got a muzzle on you. Be muzzled. That's what he says to him. Be muzzled. I love the word. Hold your peace or be quiet. Be muzzled. It means to stop the mouth, to make one speechless. The same word is used of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 39, when he speaks to the storm, be quiet, be still. It means to be muzzled. He told a storm to be muzzled. You be muzzled. That's the same word, to be muzzled. And he rebuked it. Anyway, the word rebuke there is a very strong, sharp word. It's a military command. It was used in these days to line up an army, to put an army at array, to put them in order, whether for battle or for show. He commanded it, boom, and they did it. It was a sharp and a strong command, and he rebuked them with it to be quiet. He would say in today's lingo, shut your mouth. That's what it would be, shut your mouth, to be muzzled, and he was. Verse 26. It says, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. There it is. Did you know that demons have temper tantrums? That's what he did. Jesus says, well, I'm coming out, but I'm going to do all the damage I can first. I'm going to lay on the floor and I'm going to kick and scream and throw my arms around. You ever see a kid do that? That's what the demon's doing. He's having a temper tantrum there. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out. You know, okay, I'll do what you tell me to do, but I'm going to throw a tantrum first. Well, it came first from the devils. They have temper tantrums. That's what it says. They had the temper tantrums. verse 27. Read it again. Verse 27. Then they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves. It means they debated when they saw this stuff. The way he spoke with authority, he didn't quote from other rabbis or other scribes. He said, I say unto you. And then they saw him speak to the demon-possessed man. He spoke to him, and the demons obeyed him. It says again there in verse 27, they were amazed so that they questioned themselves. They debated about what is going on, and they were all talking to each other. There must have been a big row going on in the synagogue as the Jews talked to each other and debated. And in the Greek, again, it's a continuous, so it went on for a prolonged debate among themselves of who is this? How does he get this authority? He's not like anybody we've ever heard before. There's a big ruckus about it. That's what the word means. And the people were amazed, that is to be astonished. So again, as it began early on in verse 22, it said they were amazed or they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, and now they are astounded. So those are the things that happen when Jesus speaks. Are we amazed and am I astounded? Lord, speak to me. In that area that I need to hear you. It's amazing. So in verse 22, the word astonished, which means to be struck with astonishment, to place the place of panic and loss of self-possession. And the other one is to be amazed. Again, to be terrified, to be frightened. Their amazement was mingled with fright and with terror. They were afraid. They'd never seen that. Imagine a demon being cast out right here in front of us. And some man going into convulsions and screaming with a loud voice. Would you be afraid? We should be. It's something we haven't seen that we should be afraid. And so they were and they talked. What's going on here? We've never seen this before. So that's what's happening there. Our Lord has the host again. He commands. That's the military that they said. What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits. He could command unclean spirits. They said, we've never seen it. Commands again is that military term of order. When he speaks, there must be obedience. The devil is on a tether. Jesus has absolute authority over the hosts of Satan and all the devils. He has absolute authority under him. He can command them at will, and they must obey him. So again, the devil operates on limited tether. The crowd in the synagogue, the most astonishing thing to them was, again, the word, but also that demons obeyed him. That demons obeyed him. So my question is then, closing, is what type of fish was Jesus after? He said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Who did he go after? He went after unclean fish. He went after a demon-possessed man. He didn't go to the temple to talk to the rulers who were wealthy and had great prominence. He did talk to them. But who was the first fish that Jesus caught? And the four disciples watch him catch him. Jesus gives a fishing lesson to the fishermen, and he goes after a demon-possessed man. Now, this man is delivered. I cannot imagine how he lived the rest of his life. I believe, again, because I've quoted from him, if you cast a demon out of a house and the house is clean and swept, but it's not guarded, he'll come back with seven others. I don't believe Jesus would let seven other demons worse than the one that he cast out, so bad that it was said that the man was in an unclean spirit. I don't believe Jesus cleaned that house and then let seven others worse than him come back into him. I believe somehow, we don't know, the Bible's too small to find out, but I believe that this man was changed forever. Amen. He was the first fish that we see in Mark's gospel that Jesus caught. Of course, he caught the four disciples, but here as he goes out, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And the very first picture we get of him fishing is in a religious setting where there's demon-possessed people, and he catches them. Go after, General Booth said, go after souls. The founder of the Salvation Army said, go after souls and go after the worst. That was his motto. Go after souls and go after the worst. While there are still drunkards in the streets, I will fight. While there are still women working their sails at night with their bodies, I will fight. While there are jails with men going in and out of jails, I will fight. I will fight until the very end. Go after men and go after the worst. That was General Booth. So we shouldn't be put off by anybody. Be wise when you share with people. But I find it amazing that Jesus gives a fishing lesson to his four fishermen, and it's a demon-possessed man. Again, not just lightly possessed. He was in an unclean spirit. His whole life experience was defined by being in an unclean spirit. Can Jesus help you? Can Jesus help me? Can he touch those areas in my life that need to be touched? Yes. Is he still fishing? Yes, he is. He's still cleaning us up. He's still doing things. So it's wonderful. And John, in his epistle, the first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, for this reason was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Praise him, huh? The works of the devil, the scars and the stench he's left in our souls, the cleansing we yet need in our souls, the purity that we need in our souls. Jesus has come. It says the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And I believe he did that in this man's life, and he does it in our life. So let's pray and just thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for these rich verses, so full of example and illustration for us, so full of truth. Lord, I just pray that you would do this work in my life, in each life, Lord. Not that we need to be delivered from a possession, Lord, but maybe there's things in our lives that we do need to be set free from, things that easily cause us to stumble, Lord, as Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Let's go beyond that, Lord. Just pray that you would do that work, that you'd speak to each of us in this room, Lord, to me, that you'd speak to me these things. And Lord, we just lift our hearts to you. We surrender to you. And we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, we love you and we thank you again today. In Jesus' name, amen.